Turn again, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. As we come back to our study and exposition of this epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, and this morning we'll be considering together only verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, and we'll read together verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I think it's a fair statement to say that most of us in this room have lived the entirety of our lives in relative civil peace. And by civil peace, I mean that we have not been a part of large-scale wars in our land or on foreign soil. Though where there are sinful men, there will always be unrest, crime, and violence, most of us have not known what real warfare is. Or do we? We must ask what we mean by real warfare as opposed to unreal warfare. Do we mean warfare that is fought in flesh and blood? Well, if so, then it's safe to say most of us have not fought real warfare. Or do we mean warfare that is real as opposed to pretend or fantasy? When we think of it this way, every true Christian in this room has been, from the day of their conversion, in a real warfare. It's not pretend, it's not fantasy. It's not make-believe, and because it's spiritual, does not make it unreal. It is not real, or it is real, not because it is against flesh and blood, but it is because it is not pretend or fantasy. While spiritual warfare has sometimes been overdone in the church, we must never forget that the Bible communicates to us that the battles which take place in the Christian life are real and have eternal consequences. When this present world and the wars of men are only a memory of the past, and the political ideals and lands for which they fought are passed away, the consequences and outcome of the spiritual battles will go on and on forever. With this reminder of the seriousness and reality of the Christian's warfare, we come again today in our exposition of 1 Peter, considering verses 8 and 9, what I'm calling an exhortation to resistance in spiritual warfare. I want us to see basically two things from the passage, and the first is this. We note this passage and what it tells us in that it tells us several things about the devil. The spiritual warfare spoken of here speaks about the devil, and I want us to notice two things that it tells us about the devil in this passage. First, it is his activity. What is the devil, who I would remind us is a real person? He's not a flesh and blood person, but he's a real being. He's a real person. He goes about as a roaring lion. He is spatially limited. He is not omnipresent, but he is real, and he has as his mighty host real demons. What is his activity? Well, as you will know, names often have a great significance in the Scripture. You will remember that God often, in the Old Testament, changes people's names to reflect what their character shall be or what their purpose in redemptive history will be. Sometimes the parents will name their children significant to what they will become when they are older. Remember in Matthew 1, we're told that they are, Mary and Joseph, are to call the baby's name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sin. So often in the Scripture, the person's name indicates something of their character. Well, the word used here, translated in the New King James as the devil, is the Greek word diabolos, where we get diabolical. That's the root or the derivative of the word, diabolical. He is diabolos. And this word is used 37 times in the New Testament, and only 5 of those times does it speak of something other than the person of the devil himself. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, our brother James brought to us that message from Titus on act your age, And the word that is translated there to slander, that the older women should learn not to slander, is the same word, diabolos. And that's why he said at that time that slander is demonic, because it is related to this word diabolical or diabolos. So this word diabolos has as its root meaning one who accuses, one who speaks against. It literally means to slander. The devil's very name means that he is a slanderer, that his main activity has to do with words, and it has to do with words against people. So his primary activity, as is his name, is that he is one who speaks lies or accusations against God. He's one who speaks lies and accusations against men. We are also told that he is, in this passage, our adversary. Notice again in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, the diabolos, walks about as a roaring lion." So we are told he is an adversary. This word is used four times in the New Testament. It is the Greek word antidikos. It is one who has set themselves as an enemy to bring down another. It is used three other times in the New Testament, and let's just look at one found in Matthew chapter 5. If you turn there with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Seeing that his name indicates who he is a slanderer, we're looking at this word adversary, antidikos, in relation to him. Matthew 5 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Agree with your adversary quickly." Here, speaking of an adversary, that not of a demonic root, but rather of a human being. "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." Now, you notice here that the adversary has a professional pursuit, that he is wanting to take somebody to the judge so that they can be thrown into jail. And most often when this word is used, it has a courtroom setting feel to it, that the adversary is one who is a professional accuser, one who is bringing a case against somebody, one who is seeking to prove the guilt of somebody, and by that building a case against them because he wants to, in modern parlance, bring them down. He wants to show their guilt. Well, this is also used in Luke 12:58 and Luke 18:3. So most often this word antidikos conveys an idea of a courtroom setting of one who is a professional prosecutor or adversary against the one accused. You will remember this is the very activity of Satan in the garden. Remember, he begins to accuse and lie and bring accusation against God first and foremost. He comes to Eve and he says, "Has God really said that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And she says, no, that's not what he said. She said, "We can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Lest we eat it, we will take of it and we will die." And he says, "You will not die. God says this, but I'm as an adversary saying to you that God has lied to you. For he knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will become like him, knowing good and evil." You're made in the created in the image of God, right? Well, that's right. Yes, he's made us in his image. Well, if you want to be like God, you need to know good and evil experientially. And he therefore lies and deceives, first of all, by accusing and lying against God. God is not truthful. God is not wise. God doesn't know what he's doing. And therefore, we see his high-handed treason as an adversary against God himself. But now, after the fall, his great purpose is to keep under destruction the sons of Adam and to destroy those who pledge allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. His great end now is, having fallen into sin, to keep them in bondage by accusation, especially those who pledge allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one song by Fernando Ortega that says of the devil, "That cruel and ruthless enemy whose pleasure is our harm." That's what he delights in. He is cruel, he is ruthless, and if he can harm us, that's what he delights in. Now, this same idea of standing against, of being an adversary, can be seen in another passage referring to Satan in the Old Testament, which is the prophet Zechariah. If you please turn there, I'll give you a moment. Zechariah, Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament. Go back a couple of pages and you'll find Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see one of Zechariah's visions here in verses 1 through 5. We see the activity of the devil. Without giving a full interpretation of who is Joshua, who is this high priest, who does he stand for, what does all this represent, just notice the activity of this one. In Zechariah 3 verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan," literally it's the word, the Hebrew word Shatan, "standing at his right hand to oppose him." So there he is standing before the Lord. Here's Joshua, and this one, the Shatan, the accuser, is standing at his right hand to oppose him before the angel of the Lord. "And the Lord said to Shatan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Goes on to speak of Joshua being clothed with filthy garment and then taking them away. But you see the word here where we get our word Satan. It is the Hebrew word Shatan. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's not a surprise that the word here used is diabolos, the same word used in our 1 Peter passage. So we see here as Satan as the one who is accusing before the angel of the Lord, one who wears filthy garments, and yet he speaks and his filthy garments are taken away. Well, he's not done with his activity yet, because we read over in Revelation chapter 12 something very telling about him. If you turn there to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Speaking of the overthrow of Satan. Revelation 12 and verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death.'" So this one is seen in his eventual overthrow. The thing that marks him above everything else is that he is a liar and he is an accuser against the brethren. The place of great danger is not in his possessing us and controlling us, but words and accusations and temptations that come from him. The real fear for the Christian is not that the devil's going to possess me and make me do something I don't want to do, but rather by his words of accusation to weaken us and by temptation to draw us into sin. So my point here is that the power of the devil is in his words. He's an accuser. He's a slanderer. He is one who opposes by his words. And spiritual warfare has primarily to do not with casting out demons, but with fighting against the devil, as we will see in his words. He is a liar and deceiver, and it can only be overcome by truth and righteousness. The power is in his words and the idea he is able to communicate by those words. Remember, he is often seen in Scripture as the dragon who breathes fire, because what comes out of his mouth is destructive. He rules this world by ideals and philosophies, working with the darkened and deceived minds of his followers. That is his great danger. Not that he is behind every rock possessing things, but that he is an accuser and a liar. So we see by way of summary, his great activity, the activity of Diabolos, Shatan, is that he is an accuser and a liar. But now second, let us see his intention. What does he seek to do? Notice again in 1 Peter chapter 5, we've seen his activity. Now second, his intention. Well, we've already heard from Fernando Ortega. His pleasure is our harm. He is a cruel and ruthless enemy. His intention is to do evil to the people of God. But now notice back in 1 Peter 5 that Peter just doesn't say he's trying to hurt you, but here he uses an analogy. And he uses the analogy of a lion. Notice in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." It's been something of a shock to my system recently in reading through the prophets and thinking through some of these things to realize that many times God doesn't just communicate in didactic statements of truth, but He communicates in analogy and allegory and symbolism and, if you will, a kind of a fantasy. He communicates what the devil is like by likening him to a lion. He doesn't mean that he has a big mane and he walks on all fours. He's not exactly equating him, but there's something about the lion that communicates in some way something about the devil. Well, notice what it says in verse 8. He is, because it is, he is the one who walks about as a roaring lion. And what is he trying to do? He wants to devour people. He wants to devour them. He is said to be seeking. He's walking about. That's the language of pursuing, of being sneaky, of sneaking around, being quiet. You'll know if you've seen any of those nature videos what Peter is talking about here, about the lion, especially the felines, the cats, were able to sneak up on their prey. And while the sheep or the deer or whatever it is out in the field, they seem oblivious to what's going on. The canine or the feline, he's sneaking up, the lion sneaking up, and he's wanting to devour. He doesn't just want to go up and knock its legs out from under it and then laugh at it. Isn't that funny? You fell right on your face. No, he wants to devour. He wants to consume. He wants to swallow up and devour for his own pleasure and for his own strength his prey. This word katapino doesn't mean to maim. It doesn't mean to hinder. It doesn't mean to just resist in some general way. It literally means to swallow, to gulp up. And the idea is to completely overpower, to be brutal against, to bring under the control, or to overwhelm by force. That's what the devil wants to do to you. And that's what he's sneaking up on you and me to do. That's his intent. He's going to do it by slander. He's going to do it by lies and false accusation, but make no mistake, he wants you to be overpowered, overcome, and overwhelmed by force. Well, now the question is, what do we do with this threat or this warning, as well as the promise found in Scripture of safety in light of the sovereignty of God? Maybe some of you have thought of that. Maybe some of you have heard this, the famous statement, well, yeah, he goes about as a roaring lion, but he's toothless. He's clawless. He's going to jump on you to maim you, but he's going to try to bite into you. But the Lord Jesus has already pulled his teeth out of his mouth. My question is, what does this warning mean then? If it's just a toothless and clawless enemy that's just going to come and gum you, and maybe tickle you, and maybe knock you over, but can't do you any real harm, what does this passage mean? We read in John 10, verse 28, the promise of the great shepherd regarding his sheep. And we must not forget this promise. We're told in John 10, and verse 28, back in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There's the promise. God has promised. The Lord Jesus has promised. I shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And I'm not in any way denying the sovereignty of God and preserving His people. But neither must I deny the real warning found in 1 Peter chapter 5. If I walk about saying it doesn't matter if the devil is sneaking up on me, it doesn't matter what the devil is doing, what the devil is saying, Jesus has me and it doesn't matter, then this warning doesn't mean anything. It seems to me that Peter is saying, as we'll see, be sober, be vigilant, resist him. There's ways to fight against him. We're not a helpless lamb, but nevertheless, realize he can do you real harm. He can do real damage. If not, this passage doesn't mean anything. So what do we do with this? Well, setting aside the issue of whether the believer will ultimately be saved, what we can at least see is there's a real possibility of being mangled to the point of being paralyzed and even unuseful. Setting aside whether ultimately the person will be saved or not, there's nonetheless the threat here that he is going to harm you if you do not do these things. We must never let what seems like the logical consequences of our doctrine overthrow the clear teaching of Scripture. Someone can take what we call biblical Calvinism and the promise a preservation to the point where they become sloppy and indifferent to sin and indifferent to the devil and say, it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter how I act, because Christ has promised to keep me. That's not the balance of Scripture. The promise is He will keep you, but in keeping, you must watch, you must resist, you must pray. Now the application here is His ultimate purpose is to destroy by accusing and lying, and Peter lays out that He is a real threat and can hurt us and damage us if we do not do what He calls us to do in this passage. Well, now we see, secondly, our call to a threefold method of spiritual warfare. This is like an army briefing where I've put some diagrams up the wall and I said, here's our enemy. Here's what we're up against. Here's how he can hurt us. These are his motives. These are his tactics. This is his game plan. Now, how are we to fight that enemy? That's what Peter tells us as we come to see our call to a threefold method of spiritual warfare. In light of what we know about the devil, his power, his activity, how are we to fight such a formidable foe? It is not an understatement to say that if we are left to ourselves, the devil has the ability to obliterate us. He is a real spiritual power, and if God left us alone, he could destroy us. Do you believe that? That he has real power in the earth? That if God doesn't protect and keep and doesn't help us, that he has real power to do real damage? If not, read the book of Job, and that was even under the sovereignty of God. If we put the devil and spiritual warfare into the realm of fantasy or that which is unreal, then we are already underestimating the devil. We are already underestimating his power. Spiritual warfare is not pretend. Spiritual warfare is not make-believe. Spiritual warfare is not fantasy. It is real, and it has more eternal consequences than any warfare in this world. So I hope that's sobering. I hope that's realistic. I hope it's balanced. But now notice the threefold method of spiritual warfare. First, what we see from the passage, we're told in light of who the enemy is, be sober. Be sober. In chapter 5, verse 8, be sober. It is the word napho, which is used 6 times in the New Testament and 3 in 1 Peter alone. Now, napho, sober-mindedness, is the opposite of intoxication. And with intoxication comes a loss of our mental faculties, a loss of our physical faculties, an inability to live in control of our mind and in control of our body. So he calls us here to think and to live soberly, realistically, and with control. If we are to fight against the devil with any degree of success, we must have our senses about us and not be drunken with the things of this world. There are many things that we can intoxicate ourselves with besides alcohol. The focus here is on spiritual intoxication, not physical. So in fighting this fight, we must think and act soberly. We must be self-controlled physically and spiritually. What essentially happens to the mind when one is drunk is that we stop being able to think rightly. And he says, therefore, think rightly. And as he says earlier in the epistle, girding up the loins of your mind. We've seen that a number of times throughout the epistle. Remember, it is the man in Proverbs 31:7 that they're told to give him drink that he may not remember his misery. So a key to sobriety is thinking, remembering, having an understanding of what is true and what is false. But now he gives a second thing, a second aspect of the spiritual warfare, which is be vigilant, or the marginal reading is watchful. It is the word gregorio, which is used 22 times in the New Testament. It means to watch, to keep alert, to keep awake. This is the opposite of being drowsy to the point of dozing off, as some of you are struggling with even now. Not being alert and thus not being able to detect some potential harm which is coming. Very often this word about watching, being vigilant, is found in light of our Lord's coming. In Matthew 24:42, we're told to be watchful, to be vigilant, for the Lord is coming. So the idea is not a watchfulness of inactivity, not watchfulness of passivity, but a watchfulness and a busyness in that watchfulness and a preparedness to face the enemy when he is detected. So then grouping these two things together fleshes out the idea of a soldier on guard duty. There's a sense of danger, there's a sense of anticipation, there's a sense of being on edge and always ready rather than being lethargic and dead and cold and not being sober, not being watchful. Is the language of preparation, of watchfulness, of diligence, ready to detect the enemy. In other words, he's saying, don't let him catch you off guard. Don't be ignorant of his plans. Don't be ignorant of what he can do. So what then are we to do? Well, those are the first two things, to be sober, be vigilant. Well, what if we detect him? What if in sobriety, in vigilance, in sound mind, we see the lies and the accusations and the temptations of the devil? What are we then to do against him? It's like the soldier who sees the enemy. What is he going to do once he sees the enemy? Is he going to blow the trumpet? Is he going to run? Is he going to fight? What's he going to do with that? Well, he tells us in the third aspect here. We're told in verse 9, resist him. Resist him. It is the word anthistemi 14 times in the New Testament, which is sometimes used for physical resistance. In Matthew 5:39, he speaks of, do not resist those. The one who slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek and let him slap you the other way. He says, do not resist your enemy in that way. Do not resist this evil person. Sometimes it's a verbal resistance. In Luke 21:15, the disciples are told, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which adversaries will not be able to resist or to contradict. Likewise, in Acts 6:10, we're told that Stephen has wisdom, and by his words, the power of his words, that they were not able to contradict or to resist his words. His word has such power that they could not refute him. So here we're told, knowing the reality of the devil, his great passion to devour us, the call is not to turn tail and run. You notice that in the passage? But it's a call to resist. It's not to turn tail and run, but rather to be courageous and steadfast in resistance against him. Remember James 4 and verse 7, we're told to resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not, here comes the devil and I flee from him. While we are told to flee temptation, while we are told to flee fornication and sin, when there is the appearance of the devil and we understand his lies, we understand his trying to do us harm by his slander, we rather stand against him than flee. I was reminded of the, again, ingenious writing of Bunyan. Remember when he comes against Apollyon? We're told something very interesting, and again, I'm still convinced that Pilgrim's Progress is it's not infallible, but as far as a communication of Christian truth, there is nothing that I know of better by way of allegory or fantasy. He says here, but now in this valley of humiliation, poor Christian was put hard to fight, for he had gone but a little way before he espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. See? Steadfast, or be sober, be vigilant, and he spies coming over the hill this foul fiend, and his name is Apollyon, the destroyer. And then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back. What happens if you have no armor for your back? You turn to run, you're dead meat. God didn't give us armor to flee. He gave us armor to resist the devil. He had no armor for his back and therefore thought that to turn the back to him might give him greater advantage with ease to pierce him with darts. Therefore he resolved to venture and to stand his ground. Isn't that what James and what Peter tells us? We are to resist him. But notice specifically how we are to resist him. We're told in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. We very quickly see that it is not our own wisdom, our own strength, our own power. I once saw a young man with a t-shirt on that says, I'm the Christian the devil is afraid of. I don't think so. There's not in my own strength, not in my own power, the ability to resist, but we see from this passage that we resist him steadfast in the faith. What does this phrase "in the faith" mean? Well, sometimes the word faith means simply belief or embracing of something as truth. Sometimes the word faith is to believe or to accept something. Sometimes this word is to believe something that we have seen, and at other times, those things which we have not seen. Remember John 20, 29, he said, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for you have seen and believe, but more blessed are those who, having not seen, believe." So believe is an embracing of some truth. Faith is seen in this way as something which flows and ebbs out of our heart, out of our mind, out of our will. But here he doesn't say merely resist him steadfast in faith, but there's a definite article here. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Something not subjective, not something I believe by itself. It is not by my faith I come overcome the enemy, but it is resist him steadfast in the faith, the objective truth of the Word of God. It is not merely steadfast in faith, but steadfast in the faith. The faith is seen as something apart from us, something that is external, something that is objective, and it is the system of truth which God has revealed to us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And it isn't any wonder Paul in Ephesians speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is by faith that the devil's darts are quenched, but on the attack then it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So our resistance to the devil is rooted in a steadfast belief in the truth of the Word of God. The way we stand against the liar and the accuser is by the Word of God. Our resistance to the devil is the steadfast belief in what God has said in the Holy Scripture. Our resistance is not found in ourselves, but as we come to know and to increasingly understand what the Bible tells us. So that faith is not seen as a force by which we resist the devil, but rather truth with ground, which grounds us and changes us and helps us to live as transformed Christians. It is as if we are transformed and increase in our understanding of truth, or as that happens, that the weapons and plans of the enemy are made futile. Futile. It is by truth that the devil has no power over us. Notice in 2 Timothy 2, I'll give you a moment to turn there, I think this is a key passage in understanding, that it is not our faith that overcomes the devil, it is the truth and believing of that truth that disarms him. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, here speaking of the servant of the Lord and what he must be in verse 24, then verse 25, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, now notice, so that they may know the truth, and the consequence is that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captive by him to do his will. It is by the knowledge of the truth people are freed from the devil. It is by the knowledge of the truth Christians keep from being ensnared by the accusations and the temptations and the lies of the devil. So the way of resistance to the devil's accusations is by being sound in the faith, knowing the Word of God, being grounded in the truth. Now, by way of example, let me give a couple of practical ways that I believe that this can be fleshed out. Say, and here I must confess some degree of mystery, how does the devil communicate to us? You ever thought about that? How does the devil tempt us? Well, yes, there are things that are put outside of ourselves, but there seems to be some indication that the devil is able to communicate to our mind questions and doubts and accusations and lies. I don't understand. Doesn't mean he fills us. Doesn't mean we're possessed by him. Doesn't mean he has control of our mind. But somehow, since he speaks lies and accusations, somehow that's communicated to our mind. It's not just our sinful self, because we have an adversary who goes about seeking to devour us. But in some way he communicates, either through philosophies of things around us, through other people, or even in communication and questions in the mind, somehow he communicates these things. Well, say the adversary comes and accuses our own consciences that our sins are too bad, that our sins are too frequent for God to forgive us. You ever struggle with that? You ever wondered about that? That the grace of God is not as great as your sin? That though you love Christ, though you fight against sin, when you sin, perhaps I've sinned and gone too far this time. How can I be a Christian when I've sinned again? How can I be a Christian when I've fought this thing again? I thought I had it nailed down this time, but here I am again in the same place. And the accuser comes and says, your sin is too great for God to forgive. He's lying about God and he's accusing God of being stingy with his grace. So he comes. And at some point, our sins, we feel, are too great to believe that we have forgiveness. Well, how is it we then fight against the devil? Well, it is by going back to the Holy Scriptures. What do they say about the Christian sins? What do they say about our sins being cast away, cast into a deep ocean, as far as the east is from the west, whiter than snow? What does the Scripture say about those who continue in faith in Christ? We see then it is not a self-generated belief, I know that I know that I know, but as the accusations come, we come to the Word of God, there is therefore now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the person, the Christian, comes back to the Word of God. Rather than destroying us, making us despair, making us unuseful, hindering us, we are ready to go back and to serve Him because we say, you, my enemy, will not have victory over me because God has spoken in His Word and my sins are forgiven. We saw last week, putting behind those things which are behind, leaving them behind and pressing forward to the upward call. We remember what the Scripture says, that even when we are claiming these things, when we are embracing God's Word, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. We are told that He intercedes for us, Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25. He is at the right hand of God, and He, as the adversary, stands against us, as the prosecuting attorney. Your sins are too great. They are too frequent. They're too much. For the grace of God, Jesus, as the great lawyer, says, no, no, he's declared not guilty. His sins are put behind. Another example is how the devil can come and accuse God. He is a liar, and he's not below lying, communicating to us lies about God. We begin to doubt and to ask as we have been diagnosed with a deadly disease, as we lose loved ones by disease or death, there's a loss or suffering of a loved one, the things that don't seem to harmonize with the fact that God is good and holy and wise, the devil comes along and says, how can you serve a God that would let your child be diagnosed with this? How could you love a God that allows your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister to suffer or to die at this time in your life or to do these? How can that happen? And he comes and he lies and God doesn't really care about you. God is not really good. God is not really sovereign. How do we fight against such accusations? Because they appear to be very true. If they didn't appear to be true, they wouldn't have as much of a grip on us. What do we do? Nevertheless, we look at God's Word. God is good. God is wise. God loves His children. And if He's given us all things, or if He's given us Christ, He will surely with Him give us all things. In His own time and in His own way, we read that He loves His children. He is wise and good. He is working all things for the good for those who love Him, for the called according to His purpose. There's no other way to fight than to go back and to be steadfast and resist Him in the faith, in the truth of God's Word. So there are some ways that we fight the devil in what I'm calling kind of a positive way, resisting him in that way. But now, what about another way that he would try to bring us down? Say he comes and tempts us to indulge in a bit of sin. He comes to us and says, you know, listen, surely if you sin or indulge in a little bit of sexual immorality, surely if you lie a little bit, surely if you just look at the internet inappropriately for just a little bit, surely if you do this, surely if you just touch this a little bit, surely if you just allow a little bit of covetousness in your heart, surely if you allow a little bit of hatred or of lust or of evil speaking or the love of stuff, surely God's grace is such that He'll forgive you for that. You see, just the opposite of what He said earlier. God's grace isn't great enough to forgive you, but if he can't get you that way, he'll go this other way. Surely God loves you, and if you indulge your sins, and if you give yourself to that, it won't ultimately do you any harm. And God's promised to preserve you to the end, right? So does it really hurt if you watch the internet or look at the internet after your wife goes to bed? Is it really that big of a problem? God's grace will be there tomorrow, right? Is it really that much of a problem if you have sexually improper relationship? Is it really that much of a problem if you repent? Isn't God's grace great? But his lies are foul. And he tries to convince us that a little will not cause God to turn from us. And there's some truth in that. But he's an accuser. We read in the Word of God that those who begin walking in darkness and indulging sin are more apt to self-deception, and that we should put to death the deeds of the body and make no provision for the flesh, not a little. And when he comes along and says, "Can you not indulge a little?" we say, the Word of God says, "You shall make no provision for the flesh. Those who mortify the deeds of the flesh shall live." You read of those who began in the Scriptures with a good profession, but who are seen ultimately to forsake Christ and have no hope. And those are sober warnings. It is by believing God's Word that we are warned and able to resist the devil by saying, "No, I will not indulge my sin. You are a liar. This will have consequences on my life." Again, listen to Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress when he's there fighting Apollyon. While Apollyon was fetching of his last blow, go back and read the account this afternoon. It is a very intense account. While Apollyon was fetching of his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for what? His sword. He reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, "Rejoice not against me, mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise again." Where is that from? What was the sword he was thrusting forth there? It's from Proverbs 24:16. The devil almost has done him in, has almost convinced him, has almost undone him, and he quotes Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verse 16, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again." What is the temptation when we fall? What is the temptation when we sin? "Surely I've fallen too much. Surely I've sinned too much." And he's struggling now, and he's almost coming to an end myself. How can I be a Christian? How can I claim? I might as well give in and surrender and go back and serve him. If you read back earlier in Bunyan, that's exactly what the devil wants him to do. He says, "Look, come back and serve me. I'm the one you want to serve. Come back to my kingdom. Forsake Christ and come back to me." And here he's almost at an end of himself, and he's struggling, and he's wrestling. "Well, surely I've fallen, and I've not resisted as I should, and here I am." But he remembers, "Though a righteous man fall seven times, he will get up again," and resists the devil with the power of his word. And with that, he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give aback, as one that had received his mortal wound. And Christian, perceiving that, made it at him again, saying, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us," Romans 8:37. So he's resisting him steadfast in the faith. That is the three-pronged attack plan or resistance plan: to be sober, be vigilant when he comes, don't flee, resist. Go to the power of God's Word and resist Him with the Holy Scripture. "I will not indulge my sin." "No, I will not believe God is unrighteous or unloving or not good to me." And then lastly, the comforting thought that we find in 1 Peter is very simply this: you're not alone in the battle. That's the bottom line. In 1 Peter 5:9, "Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." In other words, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, who with the temptation will give a way of escape." Sometimes we can feel isolated and wonder if anybody else struggles the way that we do. And we say, "Hey, how you doing?" And well-intended, we say, "Oh, I'm doing great." Well, we're not. sometimes with good motivations to say, well, I don't want to spread my troubles on everybody else. Sometimes with a bad motivation of trying to appear to be something that we're not and not being willing to put down the guard and say, I'm struggling and I need help and I need prayer. Rather, we are tempted to go along and say, everything's great, everything's fine, I'm not struggling. Well, God is wonderful, and God is wonderful. But to sometimes say, God is wonderful, but I'm struggling. Well, Peter here very honestly says, look, the things you're struggling with is what everybody else is struggling with, whether they admit it or not. Unbelief, fighting against temptation, of lust, of covetousness, of all of these things. He says, this is the same thing that your brethren all around the world are suffering. They're going through the same spiritual battle because he's going all about as a roaring lion, to and fro through the earth, and he's looking for whoever he can devour. Is there really comfort in this? Well, there is comfort in knowing that others are struggling as well, especially when you see someone that seems to have some things together. Because you know, if you've got the same struggle and God is giving them help, then God will give me help. God will help me to overcome. God will help me to be strengthened. It's nothing of that person themselves, that they're somehow greater than everybody else and a better Christian. The same grace that makes them the way that they are is available to me. And that's a comforting thing. By way of application, very quickly. First, our warfare and our enemy is real. Let's not forget that. With all the charismatic chaos, all the charismatic extremism, let's not forget that our war is not fantasy. It is not make-believe. It is not mythology. It is real. Our warfare is real. Our enemy is real. And the eternal consequences of that warfare are real. Second, we should not have a defeatist theology, for there is help available. We can go forward in Christ. We can progress in holiness because His grace is sufficient for us. We have Jesus Christ as our advocate before God, and we have the Word of God in our own language. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to fight against the adversary. We notice, third, that this help in spiritual warfare is not received passively. There's no idea in this passage that we just sit around and wait for God to deliver us. We see that of resistance, of fighting, of agony, of courage, of standing up against that which would seek to bring us down. It is mingled with our sobriety and our watchfulness, as well as an understanding and believing of God's Word. We also see the importance of knowing the truth of the Word of God in our warfare. Little knowledge of the Bible means weak warfare. Saturation of the Word of God means the ability and the strength and believing it to fight and resist and to be helped of the Lord. We must not neglect our Bibles, but be constantly learning, hoping, and trusting in the Word of God. And then lastly, for those who are not Christians, you are in bondage this morning. You have not even begun to fight the good warfare. As we saw in 2 Timothy, if you're not a Christian this morning, you are under the dominion of the devil. And it is by the truth of God's Word that I would want you to see you released. That Jesus Christ came and died for sinners, that you might be freed from the guilt of your sin and fight against the one who has now got you entrapped. You are in bondage, and it is my hope that you will be rescued by believing the Word of God. Well, I hope this morning we sense a call to the reality and seriousness of this warfare in which we are engaged. I hope we're encouraged at the mass resources that we have. I hope that in a sense we are shaken to the core of our being as to the danger and the reality of the devil himself. The fact is, even if we are spiritually numb and ignorant of the warfare, the battle is nevertheless raging around us. We can either get in or risk being destroyed, whatever that means. So may God give us help to be sober, be vigilant, and resist Him steadfast in the faith. Let's pray. Our Father, how we bless You and thank You for the sufficiency of Your Word, and do ask that it would become the great treasure of our hearts, if it is not already, or to read of it, to commune with You in it, to see the light which we can receive to fight the kingdom of darkness. Father, without being sensationalistic, we do ask that You would establish in us the reality of the whispering lies and accusations of the devil. He is not so low as to accuse You, to accuse us, to lie, to seek to deceive us.
We pray that we would realize He is a real being seeking to destroy us. Help us to fight. But we especially pray, help us to look to our captain, the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May we be confident that He stands at Your right hand, being our advocate and our high priest. We thank You and we love You for this day and this time in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.